I don't have those tests corrected, so we'll go back to questions and answers. I can't remember what question we're on. Will God overlook their false teaching? What about Christians that don't speak in tongues? Will God overlook their false teaching? He'll overlook their false teaching, yes, and they'll be saved based on salvation. But their false teaching will rob them from the kingdom of God. It's like Christians that won't go in and take the land of Canaan. Will God overlook their false teaching? Well, yeah, but they'll stay in the wilderness until they take the land of Canaan. If they never take it, they'll never take it. Christians that don't believe in healing don't get healed. Christians that don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit won't receive it and miss all the benefits. How about those that are fighting it? How about those? Christians that fight truth are putting energy into what God will not bless and are not going to receive a reward in heaven for all the energy they put into fighting of truth. In other words, we have 24 hours a day, 365 days a year to work for the Lord. And a certain amount of that time is put into things that are going to profit the kingdom of God and bless other people, and we're going to receive a reward for that. And then there's a certain amount of that time that is going to be spent doing that which won't get a reward. And if you're fighting God, you will be wasting energy and time that could be spent doing something good for God. Instead, you're working for the kingdom of Satan. Will God overlook their false teaching? See, in respect of what? See, overlook it in respect of what? Of course he still loves them. He still loves them. Sure, he'll overlook it. It's just that they will rob themselves of reward. They should be fighting the devil instead of fighting God's truth. Now, they think they're fighting the devil, but they're not. They're fighting the truth. They just won't receive a reward. That's all wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll all be burned up in the day of judgment. Another question. If you daydream when you speak in tongues, will the devil cause you to blaspheme? If you daydream when you speak in tongues, will the devil cause you to blaspheme? And I say no. No. Is it good to daydream when you speak in tongues? I say no. No. It's good to put your mind on the Lord. You're going to get more out of it. Well, what happens if you daydream when you speak in tongues? You get less out of it. That's all. You get less out of it. And you may be building bad habits and be allowing the devil. Now, well, doesn't the devil come in? Well, listen. The devil loves to be able to bring your mind into distraction and to keep you from concentrating on the things of God. Daydreaming isn't so much wrong as it is contributing to a lazy mind. What's wrong with daydreaming? I'm not really saying a whole lot is wrong with daydreaming, as long as it's not demonic daydreaming. But a lazy mind is going to hurt you spiritually. Because now when you go to pray, you got a lazy mind. Your mind is wandering, you can't concentrate. You come to church and the pastor's preaching and you're thinking about baseball and, you know, what you're going to do on Tuesday and what you did last week. I mean, your mind is just in a place where you can't focus in on the Word of God. You can't pray. You can't read the Bible. See what's happening. Daydreaming is contributing to having a lazy mind. Some people have already got a lazy mind from before they were saved, and they're fantasizing and they sit in class and they can't concentrate. The Bible says, gird up the loins of our mind. It also says, bring every thought into captivity. There's a satanic battle in the mind. There's a satanic battle. The devil wants to gain control of your mind so that he can distract you and put thoughts in your mind and get you to think all kinds of things. What about daydreaming of sitting out in the park. Listen, there's nothing wrong with leaning back in the chair, wishing you were out strolling on the beach and meditating on it. It can be very relaxing. But you don't want to do that when you're praying. See, when you're praying, you want to be praying. When you're trying to sit down and do a homework assignment, you want to do your homework assignment instead of go down to the beach. If you're going to go down to the beach, you might as well just get in your automobile and go down there. See, daydreaming can be harmful if it interrupts other things and contributes to distraction and keeps us from doing other things. There are people that have a hard time even praying because their mind wanders all over the map. Well, what about speaking in... See, we're not just talking about speaking in tongues. I'm talking about the whole area of the mind. And daydreaming when you speak in tongues is just one area that a person could be in a trap. What happens if you have trouble concentrating when you're speaking in tongues? Pray in English for a while. Pray in English for a while. Let's see how you're doing there. What should you think about when you're speaking in tongues? What you're praying about, that's what. What you're praying about. You may be worshiping, you may be loving, you may be interceding. You think about what you're praying about. You think about the Lord. You think about scriptures and truth and faith. God is going to move in a mighty way and stand still and see the salvation of God, and my right hand is not shortened, and I shall be with you. I shall never leave you nor forsake you. You think about the promises to build faith, to put power in your prayers. It's important that our mind be involved. But what about if you're driving? Should you speak in tongues when you're driving? Fine. Go ahead. But what if your mind isn't always on it? No harm. Now you're driving, see. It's not that your mind is just being pulled off and wandering all over. It's that you are driving, and your mind has to be on that somewhat. And the same with working. If you're working and you want to sing or pray in tongues or worship while you're working, see, that's not a problem. Your mind is not just being, you know, in control of wanderingness, you know, just wandering all over. Your mind is on your work, and, you know, you have to put a little bit of effort into that and so forth. See, that's no problem. That's no problem. How much tongues should a person pray, and how much in your own language? Should we just let the Spirit lead? It isn't so much the Spirit leading as it is the need. I mean, if we're praying for Aunt Martha, let's pray in English. We know her name. We probably know what she needs. If you know what to pray for, pray in a known language. If you don't know what to pray for, pray in the Spirit. We pray in both our understanding, and we pray when our mind is unfruitful. We pray both. Depends on the need. Depends on how much praying you do. A person that doesn't pray that much, they probably fill all their prayers with English. There's a lot of needs to pray for, and they haven't even covered that. People that pray hours and hours and hours, probably going to pray in the Spirit a good percentage of that time. Just depends on how much you're praying, who you're praying for, what the needs are, what the burden is. You may feel a burden to pray and not have any idea what you're praying about. You pray in the Spirit. Or you can still pray in the English, Lord, meet this need. He may even give you direction at times. Here's a question. This is a very good question. I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a certain amount of time and have a good Christian life, walking with God. I receive the Holy Spirit. What if I can't tell any difference in my Christian life? The person says, what if after receiving the Holy Spirit, I don't find any added power, any added strength, or any added edification, or any added depth or relationship, nor do I get anything out of speaking in tongues? Now, what? How do we answer that? This has happened. This is rare, but it's happened. People have gotten Spirit-filled, and they can't give you anything on it, and they don't feel anything, nothing. They pray in tongues, nothing. What about that? Well, let's ask a few questions. Do you believe that you have the Holy Spirit? Do you really believe you've got it? See, do you believe you've got it? I suspect that there may be some doubts in here somewhere that are just kind of holding things back. Do you really believe you have it? Do you really believe it's the scriptural experience? Do you believe you've got what's in the Bible? Now, the Bible promises rivers of living water lead and guide you into all truth. You shall receive power. Holy Ghost comes upon you. Speaking in tongues is edifying. Bible speaks these things, and this person isn't receiving any of those things. Why? Well, do they believe they've got it? And do they believe they've got what the Bible says? Let's say they say no, they don't believe it. Well, then there's a problem right there. We need to be praying and believing and just decide to believe and accept it by faith. What if we say we do believe it? Or I don't know. Well, if they say I don't know, well, let's look at it now. Here's what happened in the Bible. Here's what God says. Have you got that? All right, God's faithful. Let's say they say yes. Yes. All right, you've got it. You've got what the Bible says, but you're not receiving the fullness of it, the fruit of it, the promise of it. What I think this person needs to do is make a decision they're going to believe they've got it and not allow any doubt to come in. That doubt can be a crippler. Now, I believe in almost every case that we would find a situation like this, that there is an underlying... And then the person needs, like anybody else, to decide that the Word of God is true, and they're going to hold on to it until God really meets them. Let's say that you're sick and you're believing God for healing. Well, what do you do if you don't get healed? Well, you believe God. That's what. You believe. You trust. You decide that this is true, and I'm going to believe God and claim His promise, and I'm going to wait on the Lord. They that wait on the Lord will not be ashamed. And so this is what we need to do here. We need to do this with all of God's promises. If we're claiming a promise and we're not seeming to break through, we need to keep marching around Jericho until the walls fall down. This person needs to be encouraged, and he needs to make the Word of God his and decide he's not going to be denied. Also, testimonies of others can be a blessing to him, because I still think there's an underlying doubt in here somewhere, and testimonies of others can encourage him, remove some of that doubt. Another question. Why does God fill people with the Holy Spirit who are going to backslide? Who are going to backslide? Well, let me ask you this question. Why does God save people that are going to backslide? God works with us where we are. He works with us where we are. If today we're willing and 3 days from today we're not, He goes on the willingness of today. God responds where you are. Another question. How come Billy Graham, without the Holy Spirit, does more than most Pentecostals with the Holy Spirit? How come Billy Graham, without the Holy Spirit, does more than most Pentecostals with the Holy Spirit? Well, that's a good question. Now, let's look at it. What do we got? We're matching Billy Graham with other Pentecostals. Well, I just think you're really, we're up against quite a specimen there. It's not really fair to match Billy Graham, who's world famous and has a 35-year-old ministry and has a huge organization behind him, match him up against your average Pentecostal. Let's take your average non-spirit-filled person and match them up with your average spirit-filled person. That's really a much more fair comparison. Why pick Billy Graham out? I mean, very few people are going to match him. If you're going to match Billy Graham up with somebody, then you should match him up with another world-famous, renowned, spirit-filled person like, what's his name over down there in Louisiana? Swaggart or somebody like that.
Dr. Cho.
Or Cho or somebody like that. You can't take somebody famous, comparing somebody famous with just a layman down here. And that isn't really comparison. Let's just take all the non-spirit-filled out here and compare them with all the spirit-filled over here. I think we'll see a difference. Also, it's really, what we really should do is compare Billy Graham without the Holy Spirit to Billy Graham with the Holy Spirit. If he should ever get spirit-filled. Compare the same person with and without. Then we got a comparison. And that's the testimony of those that are spirit-filled. Almost without exception, they testify to having more now that they have the Holy Spirit than when they didn't. The question sounds like a good question. It's just, let's face it, Billy Graham is going to be hard to compete with at this stage in his life in ministry. I don't want to be compared to him or anybody else, really. Do you have any questions? That's my end of questions. Go ahead.
In connection with that, what about a most probable spirit-filled evangelist who evangelizes, quite big crusades all in China, yet he does not really openly bring, the message like he would be spirit-filled, and it seems like he makes a compromise in order to save people and then try to get them into the spiritual churches or whatever. How would you evaluate him as a compromiser?
Explain a little bit more so I can understand. Are we talking about anybody specifically?
Yes, yeah. I talked about what's his name from Germany? Brother Paul. He seems to be spirit-filled. Yeah, he probably is. Yeah, I never heard him open it. He probably okay, so he is. Yet his message is not really. It seems like he makes a compromise between one who you can tell is spirit-filled. He tries to see what he does. He collects all the churches, the evangelical to the Pentecostal churches, and then he makes probably the compromise. In order to get their support, he lets loose of getting the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit into his message. Yes, probably.
Well, what he's doing is a calculated, from the carnal mind, it's a calculated judgment as to what would be best. So here's a group of, you know, here's a group of people. And he's here preaching, and he's got Pentecostals, Lutherans, Baptists, Catholics, you know, Evangelicals, and Episcopalians. And so he's thinking, well, let's see, if I come out a diehard Pentecostal, so I end up preaching to these people. And, but he still get a little bit of these people over here, maybe like that. But he's thinking, well, be better if I preach to all these. And if you take that further, and you decide not to preach Christ anymore, you could include Muslims, atheists, you know, decide not to preach Christ, you could probably preach to a lot of even more people. Yeah. The more you preach to the Word, the less people you preach to. Because the less people have ears, they don't want to hear. And so it's kind of a... He's got a big audience out there, and he's looking at it and deciding what would be best, and if we preach that, these people are going to leave. Well, that's all the carnal viewpoint of it. Mm-hmm. What you need to have is you need to have a heavenly view of it. You need to look at it, well, in eternity, does it really matter how big a crowd I preach to? Or is what mattered the greatest spiritual results? In other words, maybe his ministry is to preach salvation. If his ministry is to preach salvation, then he probably doesn't want to preach things that are going to offend a lot of people. But just preach salvation, preach salvation, preach salvation. And I don't have a problem with that. That's not a compromiser per se. But if you look at it from the kingdom of God's sake, what's best for eternity? What's best for eternity? For eternity's sake, it might be better to preach the depth of the truth and let some people go and leave, but then win some people real deeply for eternity's sake. It's hard to always know what to do, and I'm not saying that everybody that thinks about how to operate is a compromiser. They're not all compromisers, but it's not always easy to know what to do. If I would, let's say I was invited in to speak at my old Lutheran church, I probably would tone down the message to reach them where they're at. But I would definitely preach salvation. And I would definitely preach it the biblical way and a changed life. But I might not mention anything about tongues or anything else. I might try to get them saved and then let them, after they're saved, go maybe further. It's hard to know what to do. Should I go in there and preach salvation and maybe win 20? Or should I, and the 20 stay in the Lutheran church and maybe backslide? Or should I go in there and preach the bride of Christ and the Holy Spirit and rapture and reach one and he makes it into the rapture? Which would be better? 20 that backslide or one that makes it in the rapture? It's hard to know what to do. And I don't know that I'll get the one. So it's hard to know what to do. You have to look at it from eternity, though. What would be best for eternity? I know this, that a lot of times what's best for eternity is to preach the truth and to give the Holy Spirit the most room to operate and really draw on people. So sometimes it isn't compromise. It's just wisdom in knowing what you can say and what you can't say. You have to deal with people where they're at and can't always say everything. So you have to, you have to woo them in. And as they come in, you can say more and more and more and more and more.
He lost that big Catholic, portion of his ministry when he started really preaching the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And, he was saying in his program, so he's lost, received support because the Catholic Church.
And it was because openly.
That's just kind of like them, you know, you have to make that decision of what you're going to preach. Like mm-hmm. Pastor God, he's decided he's going to preach it straight no matter what, you know, and if he loses people, well, you know, he's grieved because he loses them, but at the same time, he knows that in the end, the kingdom of God is going to have people that are going to follow him.
Mm-hmm. See, for our church, we can preach anything because we're not reaching out to them. Right. They're coming into us. So we're dealing with us, and we've got to go where we can go. But if you're going into their home on television, I know we wouldn't preach what we preach over the pulpit. We certainly wouldn't preach spiritual and soulical. You know? And Jimmy Swaggart, you know, that's a decision to be made. Should I preach the truth about Catholicism, or should I just preach the kingdom of God to him? Well, there's arguments. Here are these Catholics. They're getting the truth. They're getting saved. They're getting spirit-filled. Truth's still coming in. Truth's coming in. They're growing. But they're staying Catholic. Mm-hmm. They're staying Catholic. Some of them may be coming out. Because Protestant friends and Pentecostal friends, and they make the break. God works on them to make the break. But he looks at it. But the majority of them are staying Catholic. And he could say, well, I'm reaching them with the truth, and they're getting saved, and God's doing with them. But then the other argument is, well, they're staying Catholic. The Catholic Church still controls them. There's still all that false. It can still drag them back down. So, perhaps God led him, after preaching the truth for a long time, to preach Catholicism and break it off. Maybe God led him to do that. The day came where Jesus said, unless you drink my blood, eat my flesh, you have no part in me. And many went away from following him. The argument could be, well, maybe you shouldn't preach that. Because if you keep these people with you, you know, then you can keep ministering truth to them. And, you know, over the years, you know, you might be able to get them. But he came out with a boomer. They all went away. And he didn't do that at first. He did it after a while. And I wonder, well, why did Jesus preach that? You know, he lost half his congregation, or maybe 90% of it. But then there were Peter and those who stayed, and they were able to go to a higher place. It's hard to know what to do. I trust that God is leading Mr. Swaggart. I trust that he is. God led him to preach Catholicism and to cut off all that dead wood and make a separation. In that, a lot of Catholics have turned off the channel and will no longer receive from the Lord, from him. But a lot of other ones came out of the church and are going to go way farther in God because they're free of the superstitious bondage now. So it's like you don't know what to do, and I think you have to be led of God. I think that Jimmy Swaggart could have a good argument for not preaching that way. And the Lord could be saying, don't preach that yet. But then on the other hand, you could have a good argument for do preaching it, and the Lord could be saying, now preach it. Both of them would be in God's will, depending on the situation. So I wouldn't look at Jimmy as a compromiser before he preached that. And I wouldn't look at him as, you know, somebody that's, you know, a real hardliner after he preached it. It's just a decision that had to be made at a certain point in time. And it's something you have to do. There's pros and cons. Another question? Go ahead.
What would be the best answer for someone that believes that tongues is, say, a sign of the Holy Spirit and recognizes the fact that that really basically when you get right into it, it's the only sign in the Bible, but he might take the stand as well. Maybe God's not going to, maybe that's not the only thing that God can use at this time. In other words, he agrees basically with the theology. In a certain way, he can be unwilling to have the experience himself. What's the best way just to really encourage him to not to be afraid of that, but to enter into what the Bible says, and not to be, you know, just a concept of, well, on the one hand, it's got the truth that God is moving, and God's not bound by it, just to do only what's in the Bible. But on the other hand, there's a certain way.
All right. God certainly isn't bound to do just what's in the Bible. But what's in the Bible is something we definitely have to come to grips with. And so he's saying, well, maybe it isn't the only sign. And I say, well, wait a minute now. This is the big thing, to let hang on a maybe. Maybe it is the only sign. So we've got maybe is, maybe it isn't. All right. What I suggest, friend, is I suggest you err on the safe side. So if we're just dealing with a maybe here, if you go by this and you're wrong, you'll miss the Holy Spirit. So you'll miss the Holy Spirit. But if you're not wrong, getting it won't hurt you at all. If there's a lot of signs and tongues isn't the only one, it isn't going to hurt you to speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues is edifying. See, it's not going to hurt you any. I suggest you err on the safe side, lest you miss it. So, do you have any real problem with the speaking in tongues? Do you think that would be harmful? Think that would hurt you in any way? I mean, are you afraid of that? I mean, what would be wrong with that? Might have to probe, see if there's a fear there or whatever. And if there isn't, you say, well, listen, either you've got the Holy Spirit or you don't. And if you do speak in tongues, you can see what the Bible says. You'll be in good standing and you'll be in good shape. But worry about all that later. And you won't have to be living on a maybe. You can be certain. See, anytime you can be certain or definite, let's go that road rather than live in a maybe. We might just miss it. You know, it's like the person who doesn't believe in God, or maybe, I say, well, let's get saved and be on the safe side. If there really is a hell, it certainly won't hurt you to have your ticket for heaven already purchased. But if there isn't one, no problem. You can throw the ticket away. You won't have lost anything. See, this being on the safe side is a way to go, in my feeling. And these people that are kind of iffy and maybe and, well, I don't know, and do I need it and all that, listen, take it from me, you need it. Err on the safe side, won't hurt you any. See, it's they don't have anything to lose by getting it, but they may lose a lot by missing it. And so you can reason with him on that type of an argument. It doesn't sound like he has many objections. He's just lacking motivation to receiving it, maybe a couple doubts. But it's important to get it. And you can use other parallel arguments like the unsaved who aren't sure about this or that. And I say, well, listen, get saved and let's be careful, err on the safe side. To me, if there was a chance that heaven was true and hell was true, I'd be willing to take the chance and deny myself in this life and head for heaven. I'm not really missing a whole lot being a Christian in this life. I don't think I'm missing a whole lot. In fact, what I am missing looks pretty harmful for those that have got it. So what I'm missing is a lot of agony, pain, selfishness, sorrow, worldliness, sin, mental and psychological torment, fears. You know, oh, you're missing all the pleasure of the world. Yeah, let's look at the fruit of it. Doesn't look like a lot of pleasure in the long run. In the long run, it's divorce, heartache, pain. I don't think I'm missing a whole lot. I think I'm living life the way it was meant to be lived, with the peace of God and the joy and the love and the security of God's Word. Obedience to God's Word, those are the guidelines. How to live life with the guidelines. The Bible's the guidelines. Get outside the guidelines, you're in trouble. Life wasn't made to live outside the guidelines, let me tell you. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, not to a good time, destruction. Some people think it leads to a good time. I say nay. This deception about happiness, that's a deception. It doesn't lead to happiness. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitful because promises a good time but delivers death. And people are falling for it. Another question. Go ahead.
In as much as we've talked about God filling people that are in deep sin, homosexuality, adultery, ad nauseum, can we use baptism of the Holy Spirit as a canon or a rule to judge whether somebody is saved or not? I mean, I've seen people backslide and they, you know, go into all sorts of sin and still speak in tongues for a year or so. Would they still be saved, or can we tell that way?
I'm not sure we can use it as a rule that somebody's saved or not. You see, you know, in Acts 10, Cornelius was a devout man that feared God and was accepted of him. And then the voice says, send men to Peter who will tell thee how to be saved. I mean, here the guy's a devout man and accepted of him, and he's not even saved. Well, what if Cornelius had died on the spot? I know that God isn't a technical, hung up on technicalities. He would have gone on Cornelius' heart. Cornelius would have made it into the kingdom. But the point was, Cornelius was living in an era where there was more light available, and he would respond to it. So God brought it to him that he could move into the full blessing of God and move higher in him. Are these people saved? You know, adulterers will not be saved. Outside are the fearful. You know, the fearful. Well, let's face it. Fear kept them out of the land of Canaan. Fear and unbelief kind of going together. Fear keeps people out of the promise of God. It can keep people out of heaven. What about depart from me, workers of iniquity? I don't really know where the line is. See, I don't know where the line is. I know that a person can be an open, active, willful sin and in their heart of hearts wish they were not in it and wish they were right with God and be unwilling to change. That's the type of person we're talking about. I don't know what God's going to do. See, I don't know what God's going to do. Are they going to be saved? Well, what about their open, willful, unrepentant sin? I don't know what's going to happen. On one hand, God could overlook that and see their heart of hearts, see demonic bondage and say, hey, the person is bound by the devil. Get those demons off him and they'd rush the kingdom. On the other hand, there are those that are in sin that are going to be judged and so forth. I know that God's merciful and just, and those two things go together. I don't really know what the answer is. In other words, I think there could be people who could still talk in tongues who, by the life they're living, their salvation could be very questionable. Very questionable. On the other hand, we could argue, well, they're still talking in tongues. They're still, you know, they're still this, they're still that, but they're living in open adultery and have no intention of changing, yet they could still speak in tongues. It's kind of like the fruit will be loss of God and that lifestyle, and they will be lost. So they will be lost. But in some cases, they'll repent and be saved. What if they die in the middle of the whole thing? Maybe God knows which way it would go. See, if it's left by itself, it'll eventually go one way or the other. See, we know that. We know that people are either going to drop out or they're going to make it. They're stuck on a problem, an unwillingness. They're unwilling to do something God wants. They're either going to fail, or they're going to overcome it and go. So time will bring it out. This person won't live in adultery and speak in tongues for 20 years. You can be sure of that. And that only continue for, you know, months or so. But what happens after that? I don't know. See, I don't know. I do know this, if they squeak into the heaven, into the kingdom, their reward up there is going to be, you know, it's going to be cut away. Because anybody in that environment is hurting a lot of people. Yeah. And there's, you know, there's something to be said for that. So I'm not sure exactly how God's going to do that. There's a lot of ways God can do things. Let's say that person A is hurting person B. Person A is hurting person B. Will God take away from person A's inheritance? What he may do is reward person B double. And that would come out fair. That would come out fair. In other words, person B deserves more than person A. And instead of taking away person A, he may exalt person B. That's one way to do it. God's going to do it fair. And then there are those who God says is going to take away even that which they have and give it to person B. So, you know, the guy that had one talent and hid it, God took it away from him, gave it to somebody else. And said, depart from me. That was kind of severe. I can't be dogmatic on this. I don't know what God's going to do. So it's a question. I don't really think that the ability to speak in tongues necessarily proves that person's got a ticket to heaven. Now, that might be radical teaching. People might go, well, I always thought that it was. Yeah, but you can always come up with some of the strangest hypothetical cases that are really far out. And with those kind of... Yes, 99% of the time people that speak in tongues are heading right for glory. You know, 99%. But what about these unusual, you know, hypothetical, hyper-hypothetical? Those are tricky questions, so I don't always know. Go ahead. Right, instead of who's walking with God now and who isn't. They want their own lifestyle and yet still be saved. Mm-hmm. What they need to do is get their eyes on what they're doing now and get right with God. Yeah. So, Ruth has a question. I would say people must be heavily in the cult to give forth the demonic tongues publicly in a church. They were probably messed up in some kind of Satanism. There are people, like you say here, this person is having mental problems and needs a lot of deliverance and that kind of thing. I can remember a couple of deliverance sessions we had where the demons spoke in tongues. You know, here we were praying for a person, just a normal person. Demons started speaking in tongues. But that was in the middle of a deliverance session. And the demons were being pressed. If that... I'm going to go to the house. There's a lot of times you can pray over people and you don't get anything. You don't get anything. And yet, at the right time, you could get all kinds of fireworks. I have one of my connections that there's times in the middle of a dance or in a connection we've had violent manifestations. And in some of those times, it's been very inconvenient to pray for deliverance. So we've kept on dancing and put it on hold. Then later, when we were alone, we started rebuking the devil, and we couldn't get those demons to say hello. They wouldn't respond. Pray for half hour, rebuke, nothing. Get back on the dance floor. So finally, we started rebuking them when they came, and, you know, screaming and yelling. I mean, I don't know how much E250 could take, but, you know, it's kind of like we couldn't get the thing to happen in a deliverance session. It had to happen over here when God was moving and the demons didn't like what the Spirit was doing. So it's interesting. Go ahead.
I've always kind of wondered about this. I know that there are different terms for baptism in the Holy Spirit. Come upon and receive and fill and baptize. And I know that God is everywhere, and yet there is a difference between being spirit-filled and not spirit-filled. But sometimes I have difficulty knowing how to explain actually what happens, besides maybe I should just do what the Bible says, we shall receive power and everything else. But maybe you can explain what exactly is the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Let me write that down. If God is a spirit that fills heaven and earth, if God fills heaven and earth, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And also the terms filling, filled, receive, came upon, etc. That's a good question. Okay, I'll answer it by saying the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an experience. It is a literal experience that is communicated to us by figurative language. It is a literal experience that is communicated in Scripture to us by figurative language. Now, what literally happens when we are Spirit-filled? What literally happens is God does what He says in those Scriptures. But even beyond that, God takes up a residence inside of us on a permanent basis. God takes up residence inside of us on a permanent basis. Now, if God fills heaven and earth and, you know, in Him we move and have our being, etc., Acts 17, in Him we move and have our being, how can you have God and not have God? Same way a sinner is separate from God because of sin, and yet he can't get away from God. He can't get away from God, and yet he's separate from God because of sin. What happens? God is everywhere, all right, but he is just separated. He's cut off from God because of sin. He can't feel God's presence. He can't receive from God. There's a block. And then when we get saved, we have come into the presence of God and we receive from God and we're His children, but He hasn't taken up permanent residence inside of us. There is the Spirit of God taking up permanent residence inside of us that produces a relationship with the Spirit of God that is different, over and above, deeper than what we had at salvation. Somehow there's more of an intimacy, more of an awareness, more of a relationship with the Spirit of God, God indwelling us on a permanent basis. Now, concerning these terms, the term receive can be taken literally. We are literally receiving. See, that's our action, receiving this gift that God has called the Holy Spirit. The term give is also can be taken literally. God has literally given that to us. What exactly has He given? Well, He has given a permanent indwelling measure of His Spirit to us. And still we're talking about figurative language now when we use the word measure. We've got to have some words to describe it. What about the term baptism? Baptism is a figurative word. This speaks of an overwhelming immersion, a life in the Spirit. Baptism is figurative. It conveys the concept. See, it's a term that is conveying a meaning, a concept. The concept this word conveys is a complete life or submerged in the Spirit. God wants us submerged in the Spirit. Filled. Filled is another, and it's an analogy, is all filled is. It's a figurative term, and it has a different aspect to it. The analogy with filled is the Old Testament analogy of a vessel being filled with oil. You fill the vessel with oil, and the oil represents the Holy Spirit. So we are likened unto an Old Testament vessel filled with oil, and we give off light. We give off light from that oil. Out of His being shall flow rivers of living water. And so filled is bringing and tying together typology of the Old Testament pictures. Came upon is talking more of an anointing. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people, and that was a powerful anointing that came upon them. Fell upon can speak of the suddenness of it, the dramatic effect. Poured out, again, is following an Old Testament type or picture where the Spirit took David, you know, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David. It's like poured out. See, this is figurative. The Holy Spirit isn't a liquid. But it's talking about that same figure, that same picture. We are being anointed. Joel, pour out my Spirit on all flesh, Joel said. It's bringing that particular aspect of the pouring out upon us. What other terms have I left out here? I know there's another one I've left out. What? Sealed. That's a good one. Sealed convey another figurative term conveys a picture. Sealed is marked or put a stamp upon, identifying. Sealing us with the Holy Spirit is identifying us, marking us, stamping us as belonging to Him. It's like each one of these words is a metaphor. Teaching a 500-word page essay truth. Any more on this? Is that enough? We'll continue on next time, then probably correct those tests.